All right, we are picking up at Romans 1, verse 3, on page 1466 in your pew Bibles. We left off last week with a description of a lot about who Paul is and what his station as an apostle means. And now we pick up with what is actually now an explanation of the gospel that Paul preaches and from whence comes that authority, right? So if you think about it from before, we're like, who's Paul? Why is he, what does his authority stem from? All of that as an apostle is grounded in who his Lord is. And then we see who his Lord is from the gospel. So that's, quite frankly, the question very much being answered by verse 3 and 4 as well. So verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's a lot of different ways you could actually kind of arrange all of this. This is kind of one decision. But this concerning his son, Jesus Christ, as I said, this is, again, you know, 3 and 4 are kind of the summary of the gospel that then gets unpacked as we work our way through the book itself. This is almost certainly, there's just a general consensus that this is a confessional formula from the early church. So we see this kind of way that this is set up and this kind of description of what the gospel is. It's almost a certain thing that this was a, as I say, a confessional formula from the early church. And what do I mean by a confessional formula? What does that mean? Well, a confession is a statement of what you believe, right? So for example, the confession of the Anglican Way is its 39 articles, right? That's a confessional document that tells you what we believe in a succinct small place. Here you have that operating as well. This is something that we also see evidenced in the creedal tradition too, right? This sort of an encapsulation of that. So very much what we have here is the very basics and almost certainly a formula that was used around the church, which makes sense given the fact that Paul is introducing himself to these Roman Christians who we've almost certainly never met. We talked about that the origin of Roman Christianity, this is unlike a lot of Paul's letters, this isn't a church he started. Instead, this is a church that almost certainly migrated from Jerusalem when Romans were visiting there back, or people from there went back to Rome, which of course is part of the empire, and spread the gospel from there. So it makes sense that he would find common ground in this basic idea of the gospel, right? Of what it means to be a Christian. He's going to go in depth into what are the layers of that and how does that affect everything else. But at its heart, this general presentation of the gospel is what binds Roman Christians, Galatian Christians, Corinthian Christians, Jerusalem Christians, all of them together. That Jesus Christ is Lord, descended from David, and as we'll read in 4, continuing on the other side of that. But let's first make sure we understand our terms in this. As I said, our first few weeks are going to be a little slow going, as we want to make sure we define the terms Paul is using that he's going to keep using in the book over and over and over again. And we can't assume we know what those terms are, or we tend to fall into a bad trap. So the first one we want to think through is, what does it mean that this Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? We talked a little bit about that in terms of its relation to the Roman Empire, that within the cult of the emperor, there was the idea that the emperor was the son of a god, and that there was a very controversial thing, and perhaps even a treasonous thing, for the early Christians to call Jesus the Son of God. But that's one side of it. They weren't doing it just to poke Caesar in the eye. It's also, of course, derivative from the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. So in the Old Testament, you usually have Son of God can refer to, for example, angels, right? the sons of God can mean angels. You have an example of this in Job 1:6, where we hear this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So who are these sons of God? The angels. You also hear in the Psalms where it'll talk about, I call you gods, but you'll die like men. What is that all about? Because gods there is another way of talking about earthly princes. Because just like angels and earthly princes, where does their power derive from? God. So kind of a shorthand way of saying, of talking about them, is of comparing them to God. Right? And this would, of course, be, if you use it just as gods, it's lowercase g. But for example, if you use sons of gods, it's always going to be referring to the uppercase g of the one true God. Now you also have it refer to the Davidic kings as sons of God. Right, so it makes sense, right? Angels have a derivative authority, earthly princes have a derivative authority. The Davidic king, of course, where does his power and authority come from? It comes from God. So he also is called a son of God. So for example, in 1 Samuel 7, we read this. And this is a prophecy from Nathan to David about his son Solomon. But we'll see, listen to it and see if it sounds like anybody else. And it shall come to pass, when the days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. Okay, so that's, of course, talking about Solomon. But when you roll through that for a second, what do you see? We see, of course, that Solomon is a type of the antitype of Jesus to come, right? So he's the son of David, just like Jesus. He's the one who's going to build a temple. Well, Jesus, in his body, is the temple, right? He's going to rule forever. Mercy will never leave him. Well, could that only be about Solomon? No, Solomon dies. Solomon also dies in disgrace as an apostate, right? So it can't be only about Solomon. It's a shadow around Solomon that then is fulfilled in Christ. There's another way in which sons of God is used. We think, for example, when Israel is talked about as the sons of God, as the adopted family. So if you want to think of a time in which, you know, we start with Israel as a man, but then we think of the nation that flows from Israel, that has a particular job and a particular mandate as the people of God, that of course it fails at this mandate. And Jesus comes in and fulfills it as the Israelite. So he's the Israelite. He's the Son of God, right? And he fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies, roll into them. Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah will talk about Israel as a people fulfilling things, and then he switches into talking about a man fulfilling things, particularly when he thinks about the suffering servant narrative, right? Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54. So Isaiah has already told us this is going to happen, but we see it come to fruition in Jesus. So when we talk about, when Paul talks about Jesus as the Son of God, he wants us in our minds to be seeing all of these Old Testament roles, all of these Old Testament sons, point us toward the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is what, and of course, there's a sense here in which when we're even thinking about this, none of those titles are divine. When we think about all of those other officers, right? Whether it was the King David, whether it was the angels, none of them are divine. But of course, it is only the divine Son of God who can perfectly bring these roles together and fulfill them to save the world. Right? So it's in Jesus that this uniquely happens. So that's the reason Paul and the others have to use this term, Son of God. because it uniquely and beautifully encapsulates who Jesus is. But it also means that you're going to be a little treasonous. And at the end of the day, if you've got to be a little treasonous to proclaim the reality of who Jesus Christ is, you do. For a very practical reason. One, well, we'll say two, at least two reasons. One, it's true, so you got to say it. Two, Christianity is going to outlast the Roman Empire, isn't it? It's going to outlast the Caesars, isn't it? So if you were even a practical betting man and put your money on which one of these is going to last longer, it is always a good idea to bet on black. It's always a good idea to bet on Christianity over whatever petty tyrant is telling you to deny it. Because there has not been one yet. Name a dynasty, and it has not outlasted Christianity. And it's certain, and there's no nation that will. Which is good news. And kind of obvious. That should make sense. But if we wanted to sort of summarize this in kind of a, or I should say paraphrase it, we could say something like, this is God, the gospel is God's announcement in fulfillment of prophecy of the royal enthronement of the Messiah, Israel's anointed king, the Lord of the world. Which again, fulfills somewhat the expectations of the Second Temple people, but also subverts those expectations as well, right? So it fulfills them, but also subverts them in very interesting ways. All right, moving on. He says something interesting here. No, it's all interesting, but particularly interesting that we should talk about. In the King James Version, we have the, he was made of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. According to the flesh. A lot of times, a lot of modern translations, I'm looking at you, NIV, a lot of modern translations tend to write this something like, was made of the seed of David according to his earthly life or his humanity or his human nature, right? Is the way this kind of tends to get sort of interpreted. And that is what's happening. For a lot of dynamic translations, as opposed to literal translations, all translations have a certain amount of interpretation in them, but a literal interpretation like the King James is trying to do its best not to interpret things, but to give you a one-to-one English to, in this case, Greek, understanding of what it is. Whereas an NIV is a dynamic translation, and there are lots of them, some more than others. But the NIV is on one spectrum, like the New Living Translation, way on the other. It's like, so we'll try to define what Paul means by using the word flesh. Because that's what he uses here. He uses the Greek word sarkos, which means flesh. The question is that a good translation? Or I should say, is that a good interpretation? Does flesh equal human? Does flesh equal human? Now, you all are good Anglicans, so there's a sense in which you already should have some sense of this. Because what is the thing we ask for protection from? We ask protection from sin, the flesh, and the devil. Are we asking for protection from our very humanity? No. No, we're not. Because, as we'll think through this, is your humanity created evil? No, thank God, right? You were not created evil, right? Your humanity has been perverted by sin, absolutely. But it is not our humanity itself that's evil. For Paul, flesh does not equal human nature, right? Because flesh always has, or we don't want to think about it sort of like physical humanness. That's not what he means. So you kind of have to like, well, my physical humanness is bad, but like some kind of non-physical spiritualness is good. That's not the dichotomy here. That's not what's happening. I have to be very careful about this. Because for Paul, flesh always carries a negative overtone in it. Like flesh always has as it's observed, something wrong and off. There's like deceit and sin in this fleshly realm. Because for Paul, and again, I think for the entire scriptures, human nature is not negative. It's good and God-given and has to be redeemed by the resurrection. Right? Because if flesh was all bad, the resurrection doesn't make any sense. If all of humanness was bad, the resurrection makes no sense. If bodies and physical things are bad in and of themselves, the resurrection doesn't make any sense. Because the resurrection is the revivification of a body. Jesus doesn't die and become Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? And grant wishes. No, he comes out as a man, with a human body. And that's incredibly important for us understanding what Paul means by this difference between flesh here. And we see that throughout the rest of 3 and 4, but also the whole rest of Romans. Paul is going to talk about this idea of flesh. So what does it mean that Jesus has come in the flesh? It means that Jesus has come into the human fleshly space. Scratch that, human. Into the fleshly space of a damaged humanity to save us in that arena, in that space. Right? So the flesh is the battlefield upon which Christ comes to conquer sin and death and save us. Right? Which is a very different thing than all physical is bad, all humanity is bad. That's not the idea at all. He's here to redeem humanity. And the space in which that happens is the flesh, where sin and deceit have perverted and mauled human nature. But that is not the way human nature was created, and it is not the way humanity is going, or destined to go, right? He comes to post-fall Adamic, Adam's humanity, and does what Adam fails to do, just as he does what Israel failed to do, right? Just as he does as the kings failed to do, just as he does as all men have failed, and I say mankind, sons of Adam and Eve, as all have failed, Jesus comes and does what has to be done and defeats sin, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we can pray for his protection and join him as his church militant. It's one of the things we hear at baptism, that we're being protected from sin, the flesh, and the devil. So we pray in our litany, sin, the flesh, and the devil. All of those things are already defeated foes at the feet of Christ, because he's come to the battlefield of flesh and slayed, right? And so because of that, we can trust in him to carry us through that battlefield ourselves. This is why something like a person harming themselves to expiate their own sins is so heinous and hideous. Because you're attacking your own body, your humanness, with something in order to somehow get rid of your sins. That's not how this works. That's to misunderstand what part of us is broken. And also to misunderstand, more importantly, who can actually heal us. It's to say, oh, maybe I'm the healer, and I'll beat the sin out of myself. Whereas that's to take the honor from God, particularly the God-man, who has already won. As opposed to surrendering our weapons before him and trusting in his medicine, the medicine of the great physician, which is a much, much better idea. So as we'll read later in Romans 9:5, Jesus is Israel's Messiah according to the flesh. He's the same idea. And is also God over all, blessed forever. It is in his performance in the flesh, in the battlefield of the flesh, that he proclaims he comes out as the God blessed forever and ever. Incredibly important. What a resurrected, what a person in the new heaven and the earth doesn't lose their humanity. They lose their corruption, decay, sin, and death. That's what we're losing. That's what's getting cured of in the life to come. You will still be a human. You're not losing your humanity. There's a lot of that in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about like how incredible it was that God was made a man, not an angel. And so that's something we have to very much hold on to, that there's something, there's a dignity and an honor to being a human that will not be annihilated by us being in glory. Yes?
So, you said that our humanity is evil.
Our humanity is not evil. What is evil is the fallenness and sin that we do as humans that infects us and makes us sick, right?
Well, how
great question, because we know that is a very possible thing to be. How do we know? Jesus. It's not theoretical. It's not like, oh, I don't know how I could ever. I don't know what a perfect human would look like. What would it even look like? I know, it's Jesus. So what is going to happen is, in the new world to come, it is only those who have followed Jesus and want to be like Jesus who will be like Jesus, right? And we will be like Jesus in that we will no longer have any connection to the slavery of sin and death. So we'll not want to sin anymore. We'll have no desire to sin anymore. So you'll be in the new heaven and new earth. You will be like Christ after the resurrection, and before as well, right? But the part after will be that you'll no longer be affected by the corruption of the world, which causes you to get old and sick and die. You'll be free from all of that. But also, you will not contribute anything to the corruption and decaying of the world through sin. Yeah, will you see Elijah? 100% you will see Elijah.
But he's a human still up there.
So there's Jesus as a human up there. It's a very, Elijah's a great question, like what is Elijah up there, of course. There's Enoch, who's translated into heaven. There's interesting things we'll learn as we go to heaven and also in the life to come. You'll definitely see Elijah. A matter of fact, we're also told that Elijah will come before the second coming, along with Jesus, and to bring in, usher in the new heaven and new earth. So that's very exciting.
Wow. So how can we come before the second coming?
That'll be the whole thing. Well, I think the best way to think of it is that it'll be at the same time. It won't be. You can grab lunch with Elijah and you have a new word. All right, let's look at verse 4. And declare to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the reason we have to know what flesh is because now we've got this idea of declare to be according to the Spirit of holiness, which we'll get to. But first, what is this idea of being declared to be the Son of God with power? There's an ancient heresy called adoptionism. Adoptionism, which sounds kind of nice. I like adoption, but that should be good. But adoptionism is the heresy that Jesus was a normal man, and at some point, he became divine. So, for example, there's a TV show about Jesus on years ago, and it literally adopted this heresy, where Jesus went down and he was baptized, and suddenly he was God. And they just sort of went with that. And they didn't really know what they were doing, but they accidentally created the adoptionist heresy. Another way that this gets sold is Jesus becomes divine after the resurrection. But, of course, we know better because we know the scriptures. And it is obvious that John 1 makes this very clear. But also, the activity of Jesus in the New Testament shows that there's no sense ever where the divinity and the humanity of Christ are sort of flying around and like come together at different points, right? It is, as the Chalcedonian definition says, of course, it comes with the Council of Chalcedon, that Jesus Christ is God within the womb of Mary, right? This is also said at the Council of Ephesus, where they call Mary the Theotokos, the God-bearer, right? Which is important because why is that important? That wasn't specifically about Mary, and that was put forward. It was specifically about the divinity and humanity of Christ. If Christ isn't divine and human in Mary's womb, he just sort of pops out and then like divinity's popped on him or something, then we've got lots of strange questions that don't make any sense and that upend what the nature of the incarnation. So it's important for us to not fall into that trap here, this idea of being declared to be the Son of God with power. Another way of saying it is he's marked out as. So Jesus is always the Messiah. He is always the Son of God. For example, think of the transfiguration, right? There's that moment when James, John, and Peter see Jesus and he's lit up. He's putting off light. Who does that remind us of? What is that supposed to make us think of? Think of Moses in Exodus 34 hiding behind a rock so he doesn't see the glory of God and doesn't blind him and kill him. He can only see God's backside. And so there's this gigantic glory going by. You are meant to see in that what's happening at the transfiguration. But of course, Jesus' mediator is allowing them to be not murdered by this glow coming from him. But that's the thing you're meant to see in this divinity. So it's the impossibility of that not being the divine. So Jesus is divine through all of that. He's a Messiah through all of that. It is when he's resurrected that this Messiahship is vindicated, right? That is the thing that shows us without question, and leaves no man able to say aught against, that he is the Son of God. Think of the centurion, even. This is before the resurrection, right? Jesus is crucified, the ground shakes, there's earthquakes, there's a fire, and this old soldier goes, man, this must be the Son of God. He gets it, and he's a pagan, right? He's a heathen, he gets it. And it's meant to shame the Sanhedrin. It's meant to shame the Jewish people and, of course, Pontius Pilate, the governor, who have just executed this innocent man on the cross. And the centurion, oh my goodness, we just killed, this is the Son of God. Now, of course, does he know what all that means? Not necessarily, but he gets that something incredible has happened here in a way that should shame all men who see otherwise. But the resurrection absolutely closes that door forever, right? As has been noted, there were lots of messiahs, people who showed up in Jerusalem and said, I'm Messiah. Happened all the time. Happened after Jesus, too. And you know what happened to those guys? They all died and they stayed dead. Because the Romans were really good at killing a guy. Excellent at it. The best the world had ever seen at killing a guy. Not amateurs at this. He was killed by Roman soldiers. Very good at it. So the idea that men who were used to messiahs getting murdered by the Romans would decide, oh, well, those messiahs were all wrong, but this one we're going to worship, is so fantastical that only makes sense if you know nothing about this period. The only way you could come to the conclusion, oh yeah, of course, lots of thousands of Jews started worshiping a dead Messiah, as if you had no idea about how that worked in this period of time. And of course, most people who don't believe this don't have any idea about how any of this worked in this time, and just glumly think, oh, well, people in that time just worshiped dead people all the time. They did not. And they also knew what a dead person looked like, much more than we do, probably, since they were constantly confronted by dead men and animals. But in any event, the other Messiahs are dead. Jesus is alive. And that is, it doesn't make him the Son of God, it doesn't make him the Messiah, but it vindicates every single thing he said on a basic level. The man who comes back from death has proven something that all men who are dying must listen to. And all men are dying, ergo, gotta listen to it. Well, there's the old legend that Pilate and his wife eventually become Christian, which I would never preach from a pulpit because there's no canonical evidence of that in scripture. But it's an old legend that I think is kind of a fascinating one, and there's a lot of smoke to it, so there perhaps is some fire. But no, I think you're absolutely right. And she said, have nothing to do with that man. Told you to dream about it. It was a good idea if your wife comes up to you and says, I'm having dreams about this incident, don't just discount her. That's a good idea. At least give her a good listen. And this is one of those situations. But again, there's a few instances of that in this where when you think of God works through people you wouldn't suspect. So you think of like Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and coming back, and the women seeing the resurrection and going and telling the apostles, and the apostles are like, oh, what? No. And the same you could argue with this situation where you have Pontius Pilate, who should know better, who is an august governor of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, misses the fact that he's got the Son of God in his courtroom, and it's his wife who comes up and goes, are you an idiot? Stop this. But again, that's meant to show you all these little ways in which, everyone who is in a position of power is failing, right? The Sanhedrin fails, the elders fail, the high priest fails, the governor fails, all of them. But also to show that even in their evil, they're actually doing the will of God, which of course is important. So, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Okay. So what does this mean? So the spirit of holiness is almost certainly another way of course, saying the Holy Spirit. We have to remember I talked about spirit and the spirit-flesh dichotomy, right? Well, we read in Romans 8 later on, what? But if the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwelled in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So really importantly, it's the Spirit, God the Father, sends the Spirit, and the Spirit raises Christ from the dead. Which is fascinating, right? And again, the Spirit doesn't raise a spirit from the dead, he raises a body. Right? And of course, this is all connected into what? It's all connected into the spirit, wind, breath that brings life, right? So in Hebrew, ruach is spirit, wind, breath. It's the same word. In Greek, pneuma is spirit, wind, breath. You think of a pneumatic drill, right? It's all the same word, pneuma, in various ways. Same derivative. And so the sense of this idea here is just as like, you know, the spirit, the wind, moved over creation in the beginning, just as the valley of the dry bones, when the wind goes over the bones that Ezekiel's near, he says the word of the Lord, and the bones that are all dead come back to life, right? Because the wind goes over them. The same thing happens at the resurrection, where the spirit comes and raises Christ from the dead, because this is the inauguration of new life, the inauguration of the new creation in Christ. Right? But again, it's not physical bad, spiritual good. When he talks about being raised in the Spirit, or being alive in the Spirit, or us being spiritual people, he does not mean some kind of all physical things are bad, all spiritual things are good. He's saying that who is the one who animates you? Who is the one that is your leader? Who is the one that has set your course? Who's directing you? What route are you taking? Are you led by the Spirit as opposed to being led by the flesh? Right? And that's what we're talking about. But you're led in your physical body, right? You're led in your whole person, not in some kind of like spiritual nonsense, right? Some kind of like new agey goofiness. It's your whole person being led, just as your whole person is going to be resurrected, right? And then live in the new world to come, where you'll build things and make things and do things, right? Untainted by sin. So to be spiritual is to be led by God to salvation. To be carnal, to be fleshly, is to be led by the devil into damnation. And those are the paths, right? And to be spiritual is to be led by the Spirit. That's what that's really talking about. And in here, it's the Spirit who raises, is the animating force in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as the Spirit is the animating force in your rebirth, right? In your regeneration, in your new heart coming, Holy Spirit, right? It'll be the same when you are resurrected from the dead yourself. So, this resurrection of the dead, what is Paul talking about? I think we got a general idea. I know resurrection of the dead. Jesus, Easter Day, boom, got it. But we have to remember that resurrection is a much older concept in the Bible than just Easter Day. And one reason Paul is confused about what happened with Jesus is because, you know, as a good scholar, as a good scribe, as a good Pharisee, Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because there's one general resurrection. The general resurrection is at the end when all men come up. So the argument was, can't have a one-off. And that is a really good argument until you see Jesus alive. And then that argument goes, I guess I don't get it. I guess I was wrong. And that's literally what happens to Paul on the Damascus Road. His entire understanding of what's happening is upended because he sees Jesus and Jesus talks to him and a dead man is talking to him who's alive. Right? Yes. Not very long. Yeah, no, it's months, because Stephen is killed very soon. They establish deacons very soon after the ascension. Stephen is killed, Saul's there. It would not have been long at all. Yeah, not long at all, right? Really quick timetable. Paul's obviously writing this now, 20 years later. But yeah, when all that's happening, it's all real fresh. So he's got to rethink his entire idea of what all of this means. And that's why it's really important that what he realizes is that Jesus Christ's resurrection is connected to that general resurrection, right? It's the beginning of that general resurrection. It's an anticipation of that resurrection of the dead. It's the proof that resurrection from the dead is going to happen. Because you don't have to say, oh, I hope the general resurrection happens someday, theoretically. No, it already happened once in Jesus Christ. And so he could write in 1 Corinthians 15, famously, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Right? So the first fruits of the first crop to come in. Right? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ's at his coming. Right? And so he wants us to be very clear that the general resurrection is coming, but Christ is the beginning of that general resurrection in himself. Right? And the evidence for it. So what Paul sees, and this is really important for us to understand what Paul means by resurrection and what he means throughout the book of rest of Romans. Paul saw Easter Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the foretaste of God's long-promised new age to come, right? So the new age, the latter days, is happening, which, you know, it can be confusing for us, where it's like, Paul sounds like he's saying the world's going to end tomorrow. But that's not what he means by it. What he means by it is, the end of the age is started because a man has been resurrected. Right? The end of the world is started, we know, because a man has been resurrected. Right? So Paul not only knows, finally, Paul not only knows, you know, that the resurrection of Jesus tells Paul not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but it also tells him where are we in space-time salvation history. It tells him where we are, and that changes everything, right? That is what the resurrection means to him. That's what seeing Jesus meant to him. And that's what he wants us to see in these titles and these ideas of who Jesus is. Sleepers awake. The time is coming. We're in it now. The end of the world is happening now because a dead man is alive. And the Messiah has come. And that is his shorthand summary of the gospel. Right, and what the gospel means. And he's going to work through all of this within the letter itself. But his first start off is to lay down these categories that are very much a part of an early church, the early church's understanding of who it is. And what our goal is to make sure that we always align with that too. That we always align with that too. And don't pervert these ideas into something that they're not, or just ignore them, which tends to be a lot of times what happens. So that's why we have to, you know, remind ourselves again and again, what is it that the resurrection means? What is it that that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean that the Spirit has come and it's making us alive? Right? What do those things mean? And so Paul is going to work through this meticulously in his letter, but we've got a good start for starting to understand this. Clark, did you have a question in the back? Great question. So, heaven, your whole body, your skeleton, your arms, your legs, that isn't going to heaven. But the good news is, heaven is coming to you, right? So, if I die tomorrow, for that matter, say I die tomorrow, my body would be here, and we'd bury it, right? Bury my body in the ground. My soul would go to be with Christ in heaven, with all the other souls of God's people. But that is only temporary, right? What's going to happen is, at the last day, all the souls will be reunited with their bodies, join Christ in his invasion on the war horse, invasion of earth, of the fallen earth, heaven coming with it. All of evil will be defeated that day, you'll be reunited with your body, and you'll live in the new heaven and new earth, combined in your body. What is a soul? That's a very deep question. Yeah, that's what it is. But it's the
good question. That's about the soul.
That's a good one.
Thomas Aquinas says dogs have souls, but he doesn't think, he doesn't mean it in the way that we normally mean it. But again, that's forever. We'll talk about that. I can't go into that so long. I don't know. That's a good one. We can talk about that one another time. God bless you all.